We are looking at the order of salvation, and we're looking at the application by the Holy Spirit of all that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. There's the work of the cross, there's the work of atonement, there's the work of propitiation, there's the work of Jesus's sacrifice. Everybody turn their phone off. There's the work of Jesus on the cross, but that has to be applied to us. Before we are Christians, before we can have assurance that we are forgiven, the Holy Spirit needs to apply everything that Jesus has accomplished to us. And it involves things like faith and repentance, and before that, regeneration, giving us a new heart. We talked about effectual calling. God calls us to himself. Today, we want to look at something that's relatively new. I mean, some truths and doctrines have been around forever. The precise language of this particular truth, definitive sanctification, is actually only about 50 years old. Now, the idea has been around. You can read the church fathers, and you can read the reformers and others, and they talked about this, but they used different language. But today, it's fairly acceptable today, especially in our circles, to use the language of definitive sanctification. So we're going to go a little deep today, try and keep our heads just above the water. But we're going to examine some things that Paul says. And sometimes, as Timothy said, as Peter said, there are some things in Paul that are hard to be understood. And I always find that comforting, because there are certain things in Paul that I'm still trying to grasp, trying to understand exactly what he was saying and why he was saying it. All Scripture is part of God's infallible, inerrant word, but there are deep things in Scripture, just as there are very plain and clear things in Scripture. And the good thing is that you don't have to understand all of the deep things in order to be saved. You can actually get to heaven without understanding everything that the Bible says. Isn't that a wonderful truth to begin with? So let's talk first of all about sanctification, because there are two parts to sanctification, and definitive sanctification is one part, and then there's something else called progressive sanctification. So when you read your Bible, you come across commands to be holy, to be different, to be separate, commands to put on the fruits of the Spirit. There are things that God expects us to do as Christians, not in order to become Christians. We can't do anything in order to become Christians. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But once you are a Christian, God expects you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He expects you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. He expects you to put on the graces of the Holy Spirit. There are things that you are to stop doing, and there are things that God says you are to do, and he expects obedience. Trust and obey, in that order. That's a gospel order. Trust and obey. Not obey and trust. Trust and obey. And both are essential. When we're talking about sanctification in those terms, we're talking about progressive sanctification. You are hopefully more holy this week than you were last week. Well, that's maybe not such a good litmus test, but you're more holy now than you were 20 years ago or 40 years ago. You and I have grown in grace. You know, once we were children, I mean spiritual children, but now we're adults, we've grown up. I trust that's so. We've grown as disciples. And God has sent all kinds of things, teachers and trials and temptations, three T's. Teachers, trials, and temptations. This is the king of alliteration here. And that just came off the top of my head. Teachers, trials, and temptations. God sends these things into our lives to grow us, to make us stronger. But there's another aspect to sanctification. There's a sense in which we need to be sanctified. We need to grow in grace. But there's also a sense in the New Testament that we are already sanctified. So the text that's before us, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ. It's the perfect participle. Well, what's that, you say? And our seminary interns could tell you in a heartbeat what a perfect participle is and what the meaning of a perfect participle is. It's something that was accomplished in the past that has an ongoing effect now. It was done in the past. It was something sealed and locked down in the past, but it has ongoing effects to this day. That's the perfect participle. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and we'll have more to say about that later. You could also translate that, as I've said before, the holy called ones. You understand that in English we don't have a verb form of holiness. We don't have the verb to holify. We switch to another word, to sanctify. But in the Greek it's the same word. So saints, holy, sanctification, they're all part of the same word. And if you're reading it in Greek, it'd be obvious he's talking about the same thing. So when he's talking about saints here, he's saying, in effect, called to be, and you could render this, holy ones. Now, you may feel a little embarrassed, or you may feel it a little assumptive to refer to yourself as a holy one. You know, I'm pleased to see you, I'm a holy one. That would be kind of awkward, but actually it would be perfectly in line with the New Testament. Because that's what Paul is calling Christians in Corinth. They've been called holy ones. That's what God calls you, a holy one, a saint. Now we'll come back to that idea a little later in our little study together. So he's saying two things here. We have been sanctified, and it has ongoing effects to this day, but there's a sense in which we have been sanctified. It's right there in the text. And in parallel with that, we are saints. We are holy ones. That's our identity. That's who we are. Let me pick up a few more texts. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed." Now, he's given a catalogue of sins, and they're horrible sins especially, and he's saying, you know, you were like that once. You know, before God called you, before God gave you a new heart, before you became believers in Jesus Christ, before you were brought into union with Christ, such were some of you. We all have a past. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Same verb tense. It's something. It's not you need to be sanctified. That's true, but that's not what he's saying here. You were sanctified at a certain point in your life when you came to Jesus, and you may not even have been conscious of it because you came to Jesus as a little child. But for some of us, we are very conscious of it, and we can pinpoint the moment it happened because we were adults. And at that moment, when we came to Jesus, there's a sense in which we were sanctified. He's not saying we were perfect. This is not a teaching about perfectionism. But he's saying, in some legal sense, we are considered by God to be sanctified. Now, what does sanctified actually mean? Literally, what does it mean? In Hebrew and Greek, and the Greek word is based on its Hebrew roots, and it means to be straight. Well, that has different connotations now in the day and age in which we live, but to walk a straight path, to be separate from, to be cut off from, to be separate from. And there's a sense in which God has now, in quickening us, in regenerating us, in filling us with his Spirit, he's set us apart. He calls you saints. He sanctifies you. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. There's the idea. Set apart as holy. Oh, the great passage that teaches definitive sanctification is, of course, the magnificent, if not easy, sixth chapter of Romans. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones took 13 years to preach his way through the book of Romans in the 50s and 60s in London. All those sermons were published. You can actually listen to them now online. And they're magnificent. They're absolutely magnificent. But he explains in the very first sermon, the very first sermon was preached, I think, almost the year I was born, somewhere around there. But he explains in that very first sermon that he wasn't ready to preach on Romans until he understood the sixth chapter. Now, there are those who say he didn't actually fully understand the sixth chapter, but that's another issue for another time. You remember some of the things that Paul says in the sixth chapter of Romans? That we are buried with Christ in his baptism. That we are raised with Christ in his resurrection. And what sparks it off is a question that he asks at the very beginning of the sixth chapter. Shall we sin in order that grace may abound? He's been talking about justification, about the way of salvation, and it's by grace alone. So Paul then draws the conclusion, well, if it's by grace alone, if our salvation, if the salvation of sinners magnifies the grace of God, shall we sin even more to make grace look even more wonderful and extraordinary? Now, of course, the answer is God forbid. The answer is absolutely no way. But if you're not tempted to ask that question, then you haven't understood grace. You haven't understood the magnificent doctrine of justification. That there is absolutely nothing that we can do to save ourselves. No matter how sinful we are. And unless you're tempted to say, well, shall we sin in order that grace may abound? Because that's where justification by faith alone leads you. But it's not the appropriate question to ask. And Paul, you remember, says, God forbid. How shall we, do you remember what he says? How shall we who have died to sin? Now, there's a sense in which we are to die to sin. In the present sense, mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's an ongoing task. But there's another sense in which we have already died to sin, to the power of sin. It's about identity. Our modern culture is all about identity. Gender, politics, a slew of other things. It's all about identity. But Paul, too, is about identity. Who are you? That's a great question to ask. Who are you? What are you? Paul's answer in the sixth chapter of Romans, we are those, and he uses a word that suggests that we belong to the class of people who have died to sin. That's who we are. Who am I? I belong to that class of people that have died to sin. Let me illustrate. There are many in this room. Dr. Fleurer would be one of them if he were here, who identify themselves as South Carolinians. How many of you identify yourself as South Carolinians here? How many of you would never want to be anything other than South Carolinians? You grew up here. You were born here. You love the food of South Carolina. You love the geography of South Carolina. You love the history of South Carolina. You love everything about it, warts and all. And some of you would say it's the best state in the Union. In one sense, that's your identity. I'm a South Carolinian. That's who I am. You can take me to Rhode Island, but I will always be a South Carolinian. It's your identity. Well, Paul wants you to ask that question of yourself. What is your identity? Who are you? We are saints, is one answer. Who am I? I'm a saint. Now, Cardinal John Henry Newman, who died in 1890, he converted from Anglicanism to Roman Catholicism in the 1840s. It was a fairly long and arduous trip that he took, theologically and emotionally and psychologically and in every other conceivable way, and then preached his very last sermon in the Anglican church that he was in, had to wait 2 years for the Roman Catholic Church to accept him, and then he became a cardinal eventually in the Roman Catholic Church. He wrote a magnificent poem. The theology is terrible, but it's about the passage of the soul of a man named Gerontius from this world to the moment of the beatific vision through purgatory. And Edward Elgar, who was also Roman Catholic, wrote an oratorio, it lasts about 2 hours or so, called The Dream of Gerontius, based on Cardinal Newman's poem. It's an absolutely magnificent piece of music. How do you express in music the beatific vision? The moment when, at least in Roman Catholic theology, the moment when you see God or you see the glory of God. How do you express that in music? And the only thing I can tell you is listen to Elgar and be prepared to be thrown out of your seat at a certain point because you're not expecting it. And all of a sudden there's this climactic sound that's been in the background and been working up for about 15 minutes or so, and then eventually when it comes, it is, from a musical point of view, it's absolutely magnificent. Well, Cardinal John Henry Newman, as many of you will remember, was recently beatified. He was made a saint. He's been dead since 1890. So it's taken 130 years to work his way through purgatory. But now, 2 or 3 weeks ago, the Pope declared his beatification, and he's now Saint Cardinal John Henry Newman. Only took 130 years. And in order for that to happen in Catholic theology, your name has to be associated with certain miracles, typically healing miracles, and there needs to be three of them in order to verify beatification. Well, none of that's in the Bible. I mean, none of that's in the Bible. From the moment you believe in Jesus, you are a saint. Praise God. I don't have to go through purgatory. The moment I pass from this world, I will be in the presence of Jesus. I'm a saint. In the New Testament sense of that word, called to be saints. That's who you are. Or think of another way in which Paul might answer this. Who are you? I'm a new man. I'm a new woman, if you like. Paul talks about it in the sixth chapter of Romans, and he's talking about it in terms of, well, you might think what he's saying is, when I walked down the Damascus Road, I saw Jesus, I was given a new heart, and I became a new man, became a new person. And that's true, but I think Paul is thinking even on an even greater scale than that, because in the previous chapter, he contrasts being in Adam with being in Christ. I'm a new man in the sense of I'm no longer the Adamic self. I'm a man in Christ now. That's who I am. And you're familiar with Luther and the ink pot that he would throw at the door. Whether it's true or not is beside the point, but you know, historians now, they question everything. But it's been believed to have been true for the last 500 years. That Luther was medieval in his temperament, in the way he was terrified of going out into the woods at night because he was full of demons. I mean, he had a sort of medieval consciousness, but he sometimes thought that he would hear the devil knocking on the door of his study, saying, "Is Martin Luther in there?" And he would throw the inkpot at the door and say, "No, a man in Christ lives here." He was no longer Martin Luther. He was a man in Christ. He had a new identity. And when Paul speaks of this in Romans 6, he's talking about definitive sanctification. He's talking about our identity. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm no longer who I once was. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. I don't have to salute and execute when sin comes knocking at the door of my heart. Because I'm a man in Christ now. Now, I may salute and execute, but that's because I'm stupid. That's because I don't believe in my identity. That's because I believe falsely that I'm now in Adam again, and I need to obey when sin calls. And you don't have to obey. Because you're indwelt by the Spirit now. You're in Christ now. You're a new creation. In his book, Devoted to Christ, Sinclair Ferguson, somewhere in that book, he talked about, and of course, Sinclair Ferguson would use a golfing illustration. He talked about a South Korean golfer who plays for the PGA. And he was 21, young man at the very start of his career and so on. This is a few years ago. And South Korea, the government called him for military service. And he tried to get out of it and so on, but nothing would prevail, and he had to quit playing golf for 2 years, no telling what that might do to his career, and fulfill his obligation as a South Korean soldier. What if And this was the point of Dr. Ferguson's illustration, as I recall. What if that South Korean golfer had naturalized, had become an American citizen? And when those papers came through his door from the South Korean government, he would be able to say, "You have no claims on me anymore. I may have been born in South Korea, but I'm no longer a South Korean. I'm an American now." He would still look like a South Korean. He would still eat kimchi, I'm pretty sure. He would still love bulgogi, which is Korean bibimbap, Korean barbecue. Wonderful stuff. I once lived in an apartment and there were Koreans upstairs and it always stank of garlic, morning, noon, and night. Garlic, 24/7. But he was no longer a South Korean. He would then be an American. In fact, in this illustration, he actually was a South Korean. So he couldn't say, "You have no claims on me," because they had every claim on him. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the text in your pamphlet today. What's your name? What's your name? Well, saint is what Paul says. That's my name. He's called you to be a saint. That's what he calls you. Saint, come here. There's a rhythm and a pattern in the New Testament. Whenever we are faced with trials or temptations, we are to remember who we are. We are to recall our identity. We are to remember our name, that we are saints now. Well, this is a declarative thing. This is God making a declaration as to your identity. I call you saints. Just like President, I'm pointing that direction because his parents are buried over there, but President Woodrow Wilson on the 11th of November in 1918 declared that that day be Armistice Day. It later became Veterans Day, but he declared it to be Armistice Day. It was a declaration. God declares us to be set apart in Christ, to be holy, to be sanctified, to be a new creation. Well, three things, quickly. This is only true of believers. If you're not a believer, if you're still halting between two opinions, if you don't have a new heart, if you don't believe, if you've never trusted in Jesus, this is not true of you. You're not a saint. It's only true of believers. It's only true for those who have heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And you've come and are resting in him. That's the first thing. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And when George Whitefield, who preached hundreds of sermons on John chapter 3 and Nicodemus, was asked, why did he keep on saying, "You must be born again," and his answer was, "Because you must." Secondly, this cannot be undone. Once you are definitively sanctified, it cannot be undone. You cannot be definitively sanctified one day and not the next day. You cannot lose it. None can snatch them from my Father's hand, Jesus said. Thirdly, by way of an illustration, Friedrich Schleiermacher, a German philosopher, theologian, 19th century. He was trying to deal with the effects of the Enlightenment. He's called the father of modern liberalism. And Schleiermacher's ghost is very much alive today. The effect of what he wrote is decimating churches to this day, in this continent, in this country to this day. As an old man, he was once found sitting in a park, public park, and a policeman, thinking that he may have been a vagrant of some sort, came up and asked him, "What's your name?" And his answer was, "I wish I knew." It was a kind of philosophical answer. But that was the effect of his theology. It robbed him of all assurance of his identity. The gospel gives you assurance as to your identity. I am a man, a woman in Christ by the grace of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for this particular truth. How we bless you that we are no longer what we once were, but that we have a new identity in Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks. Help us to remember it every moment of our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.